In Ephesians 5:18, Paul instructs the church, and you've heard us say this up here a bunch of times. This has kind of become the theme, I guess, for the summer. But Paul tells the church, don't be drunk with wine. That's not God's purpose. That's debauchery, in fact. But instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, that joy ought to just leak out of us. It ought to just come on out. This is our desire to walk day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, with the Spirit of God, letting Him fill us and control us and lead us through the day. The Scripture testifies in passages like 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Romans 8:9 and Ephesians 1:13 that every true believer has been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment of their salvation, at the moment they went from darkness to light, at the moment they went from spiritual death to spiritual life, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit came into their lives. God is not withholding any part of His Spirit from His children, nor is there a necessary subsequent work or filling associated with any particular gift or that somehow gives us more fullness than the Spirit we already have. We've been looking over the last Sunday and again today at the spiritual gift of tongues. And we're going to continue that again today. Very often, the gift of tongues is associated in some way with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we saw last Sunday that there are some who teach that speaking in tongues is the evidence that one is filled with the Spirit of God. And they might say that you are not filled with the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. There's some Pentecostal leaders who would go so far as to say that you are not saved if you don't speak in tongues. And we saw last Sunday that one of the places that they would appeal to support this view is the book of Acts, and especially Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And they perhaps would even go so far as to say, and I shared some comments off of some different places that I got quotes last Sunday, and there are some who would even say that if you don't speak in tongues, there is something deficient in your Christian life. Something is missing, and therefore you need to seek after this gift, and you need to practice this gift in order that you can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, I tried to show you that certainly in the book of Acts, that is not an interpretation that is accurate of what is happening in Acts. And I pointed out the fact that if this is supposed to be the common experience of all Christians of all times, it's very strange to me that there are only three incidents in the book of Acts where speaking in tongues is even mentioned, or where there's any association whatsoever with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. The first, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, was when the Spirit was poured out on the disciples of Jesus who were gathered together there in Jerusalem. And this, as I mentioned, was in fulfillment of our Lord's promise in Acts 1:8, a passage very well known to us, to give His disciples power and authority to fulfill the great commission that He had left His church. And at that time, speaking in tongues served as a sign to the Jews that the last days prophesied through the prophet Joel had arrived. And that was kind of the content, right, of Peter's message there at Pentecost as he preached. He quoted Joel chapter 2, making the point that Messiah has come, and now the Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh. The second incident of speaking in tongues came in Acts chapter 10. And I pointed out that this takes place, it's eight chapters later, but it's about 8 years after Pentecost that these events take place. And this incident in Acts chapter 10 also served as a sign to the Jews. It was a sign that salvation had come to the Gentiles. And the powerful evidence of this was that the Gentiles who were present there received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that the Jews had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. the point that God was making and that they were to learn, which they did indeed learn, those apostles finally kind of figured this out, was that from now on, the wall separating Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, is broken down. And from now, in God's eyes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Paul says in Galatians 3, for you are all one in Christ. And that outpouring of the Spirit there in Acts chapter 10 was the sign of that. And then the third group to be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues was a group of people we saw in the city of Ephesus. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 19. And this now is about 20 to 25 years after Pentecost. These people, if you recall, were disciples of John the Baptist. They had never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit, and they knew nothing about Jesus' death and resurrection. They had been baptized, apparently, with John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance and a baptism of preparation to receive Messiah. And so when Paul came into Ephesus, and he preached the gospel to them, and he preached that Messiah had come, they responded with great joy, and it says that they were immediately baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the Spirit, and they also spoke in tongues. The point I wanted to make last Sunday, friends, is that these are the only three times in the book of Acts, one time at Pentecost, one time 8 years later, one time another probably 15 years after that. Those are the only three times in the book of Acts, and in fact, in all of the New Testament, except for two chapters we're going to look at today, where speaking in tongues is even mentioned, let alone associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I would suggest that to say, to claim that speaking in tongues is the evidence that one is filled with the Spirit simply is not borne out by the testimony of the Scripture. In fact, I believe that the only reasonable conclusion as we look at the book of Acts is that when people spoke in tongues in New Testament times, number one, it was very rare. Happened at Pentecost, once 8 years later, once probably another 15 years after that. It was very rare, and it wasn't something they were seeking after. In all three of those situations, none of the people who spoke in tongues were looking for that gift. None of them were seeking after that gift. And number two, and this is very important, the tongues in all three cases there in Acts were human languages. We could just as easily translate that word glossa not as tongue but as language, because that's what that word means. It's human languages, not some kind of angelic speech, not some kind of spirit language. They were glossa, and the common meaning of that Greek word simply means human languages. They were unknown to the speaker, but known to the hearer, and that's what the miracle was, right? And then number three, in all three of those situations, they were always a sign. They, in some cases, were a sign of judgment. That's what Peter actually talks about there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But they were also a sign that God was doing a new work. Something had changed. God now was working in a way differently than he had worked before. Now, I want you to think about it. As we were studying through Luke, and that's where we're going back to next Sunday, remember, when Jesus did all of the miracles, why was he doing those? Well, in part was because he was a compassionate man and his heart was broken for these people who were suffering. That was part of it. That wasn't the only reason. The other reason Jesus was doing the miracles was to confirm his message. Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to confirm that message, he worked great miracles. And this is exactly what we see happening here in the book of Acts. The gospel is being preached. The gospel is now for the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And accompanying that are these signs of speaking in tongues to validate the message. And so, I raised four questions last Sunday, but only answered one of them. And that was the question, is speaking in tongues the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I think what we've seen clearly in our study of the book of Acts is that the answer to that is no. No. There's no biblical evidence from the book of Acts that it somehow established an ongoing pattern for the church of all time. These were unique and rare, rather one-time manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and they were for a very specific purpose. And we finished last Sunday then with the question, if those are not the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit, what is? Is there any way that we as believers can know that we're filled with the Spirit? And I believe that it's very clear in the Scripture that the answer to that is yes. It's not based on whether we speak in tongues. It's based on the fruit we bear. The fruit we bear gives evidence that we are filled with the Spirit. The fruit of joyful, loving obedience to our Lord Jesus. The fruit that is produced when the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 indwells a person. That's the real evidence that we are filled with the Spirit of God. And so, friends, as you look at your lives, if you are seeing that fruit in your lives, if you're seeing the fruit of obedience and of walking faithfully with Jesus, then you can be absolutely certain that the Spirit is filling you day by day. And that you have every gift of the Spirit that is necessary to live a life that pleases and honors our Lord. But that does leave three other questions that we're going to tackle this morning. Three questions I raised last Sunday, but that I said we would get to today. First one of those, should every believer desire and seek to speak in tongues? Number two, have the so-called sign gifts of speaking in tongues, prophecy, and miraculous healing, have they ceased? Or number three, are tongues in the book of Acts and the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, are they the same gift? So those are the three questions that we want to answer this morning. And to answer those questions, we're going to turn to the one other place in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that does actually give us some information about the gift of tongues, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at this chapter, but first, before we get there, you guys are welcome to turn there. We're going to make our way there in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of background. As you know, when we are looking at a book of Scripture or a chapter of Scripture, if we're going to really understand that, we need to understand the background. A little bit of something about why it was written, what was being addressed in that particular chapter. And this is exceptionally important when we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul had come to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And we know from his letter, from the first letter to the Corinthian church, that Paul spent about a year and a half there in that city, preaching the gospel and establishing a church. And there were many people in the city of Corinth who came to know the Lord as a result of his ministry. Paul had a tremendous affection and love for these Corinthian believers. And we see this right at the very start of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, right after his initial salutation. Paul writes, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace God has given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear Paul's heart there. Paul loved this church. Paul loved these people. This was a mixed church. It was a church of Jews and Gentiles, many of whom Paul had personally led to the Lord. They were his spiritual children. And as a spiritual father, he loved them deeply. There's no doubt either that they were genuine believers. Paul refers to them throughout 1 Corinthians and then again in 2 Corinthians in such a way that there's no doubt that they know the Lord. And yet, Paul had become very distressed because he had been hearing about some things that were happening in that church. Paul had left Corinth. He had moved on to complete his second missionary journey. He had gone on his third missionary journey. And in that time, Paul was hearing things that were making him very sad about this church in Corinth. You see, the church in Corinth had some major problems. And the biggest one of them all was that it was a very worldly church. It was a church that had just embraced everything about the culture around them and brought it into the church. instead of being set apart for the glory of God, they had infused the church with the Corinthian culture. And that culture was a very wicked, ungodly culture. As people became believers in Corinth, instead of separating and leaving their pagan ways behind them, they were bringing those into the church, to the point that Paul finally felt compelled to write them a letter, and it was necessary for him to rebuke them and to correct them. And that's what 1 Corinthians really is all about. And so we see in chapters 1 and 3 some of those problems that they had brought into the church. In chapters 1 and 3, they had allowed factions and divisions to grow over people and personalities. The Corinthians were doing exactly what we tend to do in our culture today. They were creating Christian superstars, pastors, teachers, artists, performers, and they were elevating them up and putting them on a pedestal, and then they were dividing into factions and camps. Well, I follow this person, and I follow this person. Well, my person's better than your person, you see. Not only this, but they were enamored with human wisdom and philosophies. They had become corrupted by worldly thinking and values. They struggled with many of the same cultural issues that our church, the Western church, is struggling with right now. They struggled with a very aggressive form of feminism, with gender identity, with sexual liberation and homosexuality, with rampant divorce and the disintegration of families. Rather than solving conflicts in the church, they were taking each other to court. And there was a great deal of confusion in that church over idols. Some on one side were continuing to sacrifice to the Roman gods. Others on the other side refused to even eat meat that had been offered to an idol, and it was causing great division in the church. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some saw it as an opportunity to feast and get drunk. Others went hungry. They were misusing their spiritual gifts, promoting and building themselves up rather than building up the church. They were competing for prestige and authority and reputation. There was open conflict in the church between men and women over their roles. They were tolerating false teachers, even some who denied the resurrection. You see, brothers and sisters, this was a church that Paul loved deeply, and yet this was a church that was in serious spiritual distress because they had brought the culture and its corrosive influence into the church. Dear ones, I would just suggest to you that this is exactly where our Western church finds itself today. Highly, highly influenced by deceitful wisdom and philosophies and the values of the culture around us. Desperately, I believe, in need of a modern reformation. That's the background now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You need to keep all of this in mind now as we work through this chapter. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as the rest of the book, was written as a corrective. It was to correct something that was happening that should not have been happening in that church. It was full of instructions to the Corinthians about what they were doing wrong, and then Paul explaining what was right, and all of this centering on this gift of speaking in tongues. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul devotes to this issue. That tells you something, doesn't it? This was a major, major issue in the church there at Corinth. There's two gifts that are really emphasized and mentioned in this chapter, speaking in tongues and prophecy. Prophecy is not as important here in this chapter as speaking in tongues is. And what we need to remember as we work through this is that Paul was correcting wrong behavior surrounding their use of the gift of tongues. What was happening in Corinth was people were coming to faith in Jesus. And as I said, they were not separating from their old pagan religious practices. What was happening in Corinth was that you had this ecstatic worship that was going on in the temples of the various gods there in the city, Artemis and some of the other gods who were there. And as part of this ecstatic worship that was going on, they would go up to the temples of these gods seeking to have this ecstatic, out-of-body experience in some kind of worship to those gods. The Corinthians believed that if they could somehow separate or liberate their mind from their body and kind of get out of their own bodies through this ecstatic experience that was being fueled by orgies of drugs and alcohol and sex, well, then they could communicate with the gods at a higher plane, at a higher level, through some kind of divine language. The language or the tongues of the gods. And when they would do this, they would be out of their minds, literally, and they would be doing all kinds of crazy stuff, flopping around on the floor and running around and doing all kinds of nonsense, and they would be babbling and making these nonsensical sounds and words and phrases that they just repeated and repeated and repeated for minutes and hours even, often accompanied by these bizarre behaviors or even falling into a trance-like state where they would lose control over their bodily functions. That was how the pagan Corinthians worshiped their gods. And the problem was, as they came to faith in Christ, they brought this pagan ecstatic worship with them into the church as an abuse of the gift of tongues. And that's what Paul had to deal with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So with that background, now let's look at, we don't have time to work through the whole chapter this morning. I'm just going to pick a few passages here. Let's start with verse 1. Paul writes this. This is coming right after 1 Corinthians 13. You all know that. The love chapter, where Paul says, I'm going to show you something greater now, something better. And that's love. And so now transitioning into the chapter 14, Paul writes, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. By the way, in your translation, my guess is it says he speaks not to men but to God, and it may be capitalized. That should not be capitalized. The word that Paul uses there is the word theos, which is just the common word for gods, any kind of a god. Paul is not speaking to our God here. He is saying they are speaking to the gods. That's what those pagan Corinthians were doing, remember? They were seeking to commune with the gods. This verse has been used to support the idea that speaking in tongues is some kind of a private prayer language. I mentioned last Sunday that oftentimes charismatics will link this verse with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where Paul writes, if I speak in the languages of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And they would say, see, look, Paul is talking about this language of angels here in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and 2. This private, unknown prayer language between men and God. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, first of all, it's a hypothetical statement. It would be like me saying, if I could sprout wings and fly to the moon, but have not love. Paul is not saying that there is an angelic language that human beings can somehow learn how to speak. He's saying, hypothetically, even if there was, and even if we could learn to speak it, it would still just be noise without love. That's the point Paul is making there. Just like all of the other hypotheticals in these verses, if I could understand all mysteries, and if I had the faith to move mountains, if I could deliver my body up to be burned, it wouldn't matter without love. Can you understand all mysteries? No. Can you move mountains by your faith? Well, I've never seen anybody do it yet. These are hypotheticals. Paul's speaking in hyperbole to make a point. And second, looking back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want you to notice that Paul elevates one spiritual gift over another. He elevates the spiritual gift of prophecy over speaking in tongues, very clearly. He says, I'd much rather you be practicing prophecy than tongues in the church. And in verse 3, he explains why. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. See, beloved, those Corinthian believers had forgotten the purpose of spiritual gifts. They had forgotten why, through the Spirit, God gives spiritual gifts to the church. They were using them for their own edification. They were using them for building themselves up. Remember, I said they were putting people up on pedestals. And if you had the right gifts, well, you were more spiritual than other people in the church who didn't have those gifts. But that's not why spiritual gifts were given. Spiritual gifts were given to the church for the purpose of edifying and building up the church, not the individual. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and he's talking about spiritual gifts, for the common good. In Romans 12, 3 and 8, he explains that spiritual gifts are used to build the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, Paul states, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Beloved, spiritual gifts are given always, always to edify, to build up the church. And Paul says, this is why I would rather that you prophesy than speak in tongues during the corporate gathering of the church. In fact, if you look down just a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to verse 19, Paul goes on to explain this a little bit further. He says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So let's talk about prophecy for just a moment. Let's just touch on that. That's not the main point this morning. But he talks about prophecy, doesn't he? Our English word prophecy comes from the Greek word prophetes, which is a compound word consisting of pro, which means before, and phemi, which means to speak or to declare. So prophetes literally means to speak before. To speak before. And that's what a prophet does. He speaks the words of God before the people. He solemnly declares to people what God has revealed. That's the ministry of a prophet. And what we see in the Scripture is that there are two forms of prophecy. Sometimes people get all kind of worked up over the difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. That's not really the case. There's actually two forms of prophecies we see throughout both the New and the Old Testament. There is the form of prophecy which is foretelling, where the prophet receives some kind of a revelation from God about something that is yet in the future, something that is yet to come, and declares that to the people. This is what we usually think of when we think of the Old Testament prophets, right? The prophets were foretelling very often something that was going to happen, something was going to happen perhaps in a matter of days or weeks, sometimes looking further down the road, by years even, foretelling what was going to be happen. We could maybe think of somebody like Jonah, who, when he finally made it to Nineveh after his first refusal to go, and he showed up in Nineveh, and this was his prophecy, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. His was a very immediate prophecy. You have 40 days to repent, or the wrath of God is going to fall on this city. So that's one form of prophecy, and that's what we usually think of when we think of prophecy. However, there is another form of prophecy, and that is what we would call forthtelling. So this difference between foretelling and forth telling. And this is where the prophet is simply declaring what God has said without necessarily having any kind of a new revelation. In this sense, this is what Brett and Jim and David and I do Sunday by Sunday. When we stand up here behind the pulpit and we proclaim God's Word and we teach the Word of God and we teach you what God's Word says and we bring it to you for the purpose of instruction and application and edification and even sometimes as a rebuke, right? That's also prophecy that is taking place in the biblical sense. And so Paul says that he would rather that in the gathering of the church, people prophesy, that is, people speak forth the Word of God. Maybe on occasion there in Corinth, it was foretelling where God was revealing something new. The canon of Scripture had not yet been completed. I suspect most of the time it was in the sense of forthtelling, simply proclaiming what God had said, probably using primarily Old Testament Scripture to do that. And Paul says, I'd much rather that when you gather together, that's what you would be doing. You would be prophesying than speaking in tongues. Why? Because prophecy edifies. Everybody who is present understands what is being said. It's in a common language. You don't have to have an interpreter because everybody can understand the language that it's being spoken in. But not so tongues. Tongues, as you recall, we saw last week in the book of Acts, is a foreign language. It's foreign to those who hear, usually. And thus, it can't be understood by those who speak in that foreign language unless there is an interpreter present who can then interpret the foreign language and put it into the language of the congregation where everyone can understand. Otherwise, Paul writes, look down to verse 28. Actually, look to verse 26. Otherwise, he says, let the speaker of tongues be silent in the church. That's an expressed command, friends. Paul says, if there's not an interpreter present in the church, the speaker of tongues needs to be silent. We'll pick up with verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. That was part of the problem of what was happening in Corinth, by the way. Everybody was doing all of this all at once. It was chaos. You had people prophesying, you had people speaking in tongues, you had people singing, you had people teaching, and it was all going on at one time, and it was absolute chaos. Paul says, no, that's not the way we do it in the church. Let all things be done for building up, for edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be two or at most three. In other words, we're not going to have 100 different people speaking in tongues all at the same time. There's going to be two or three, each in turn, and let someone interpret it. There has to be an interpreter. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. That's what you do Sunday mornings when we have communion and we've passed out the bread and the juice and you've gone back to your seat and you're there in a moment of quiet contemplation. And you're just talking to God. You're praying. You're listening for God. Before we take the bread and the juice, that's what we do during that quiet time. And that's what Paul says ought to be going on there in the church in Corinth. If there's no interpreter, just sit quietly and let your soul commune with God. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying speaking in tongues, it's a legitimate gift. Paul never, ever said, don't speak in tongues. Paul never, ever said, tongues has ceased. It's gone away. We're not doing this thing anymore. It's a legitimate gift when it's used correctly. And we've seen in the book of Acts that the gift of tongues or languages is it's a human tongue. It's a human language, unknown to the speaker, known to the hearer. And the purpose of the tongue is a sign. It's a miraculous sign, just like any miracle which validates the message that is being proclaimed, the gospel message. I don't see any indication here that the gift of tongues is some kind of a spirit language or that it's some kind of a personal prayer language with which we commune with God. It's a miraculous sign for unbelievers. And Paul says the only way it can benefit the church, the only way it will benefit the church is if it is interpreted so everybody can understand. Otherwise, it's just noise and chaos. Now, Paul does instruct in verse 39, don't forbid speaking in tongues. So Paul says, we're not saying you can't speak in tongues, but if you're going to do it, it has to be done the right way. It has to be done in an orderly way, and it has to benefit the congregation, everyone who hears. And this means that it must be translated either by the speaker or by someone else in the congregation, or the speaker of tongues is to remain silent. And when it comes to exercising spiritual gifts, the church is to give priority, greater priority to prophecy than to the speaking in tongues. Well, there's a tremendous amount more. I could probably spend several weeks right here in this chapter, much more that could be said about the gift of tongues and the Holy Spirit here in chapter 14. We've only scratched the surface. I would encourage you to go home and study this on your own. Go home and look at this chapter. Look at it in the context I described to you this morning as a corrective. As Paul trying to help the Corinthian church, who he loves dearly, to worship in a way that brings honor and glory to God. But I don't want to finish this morning without answering the three questions that I posed at the beginning of the sermon and doing it directly. Because I think these three particular questions spring out of a significant misunderstanding in the church about the nature and the practices surrounding the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues. And I don't want you, dear ones, to be ignorant. And I don't want you to be easily led astray or deceived. So, in light of everything that we've learned over the last couple of weeks now, the first thing that I said last Sunday, the first question, speaking in tongues is not the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of joyful submission to Jesus, that's the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Second question, should every believer desire and seek to speak in tongues? Again, many in the charismatic church, and some of you perhaps have had experience with that. After I became a believer in college, probably 3 weeks after I came to know the Lord, my roommate invited me to go to his church, and I was introduced to this for the first time. And during the service, everybody was up on their feet, moving around, speaking in tongues, dancing. Some were shouting at the top of their voice. It was chaos, just what Paul describes in chapter 14. And I had no idea as a new believer what to do with that. I was completely freaked out by the whole thing. Well, that led me to start going back to the Scripture and to start asking other people, what is this? What was that? Asking my roommate, could you please explain to me what I just saw at your church? Asking others and trying to understand what this was all about by going to the Scripture and looking at what the Scripture says. Please do that. Our charismatic friends say, yes, every believer should seek after speaking in tongues, linking that again to the filling of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says no. In fact, look back again to 1 Corinthians 14. Chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And then he asks the question, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? What's the obvious answer? It's a rhetorical question. The answer obviously is no. God doesn't give every believer every gift. He apportions them out according to the needs of the church. And furthermore, in verse 31, he says we should earnestly desire the higher gifts, the gifts that are most helpful for building up the body. And tongues, as we have seen, is not one of those gifts. Remember, Paul said, don't forbid speaking in tongues. It's a legitimate spiritual gift. but don't seek after it either, as if somehow your faith is deficient if you don't have this gift. Paul says very clearly, if you're really going to be seeking out after gifts in the church, you should be seeking prophecy, the powerful proclamation of God's word. And beyond this, seek out, beyond any spiritual gift, even chapter 13, right? Seek out love. Seek out love in the church. That's the most important thing of all. It's the most excellent way, Paul says. So, dear ones, I tell you, there is nothing deficient in your spiritual life if you don't speak in tongues. You don't need to be worried about it. You don't need to seek after it. You don't need to go to somebody who can teach you how to speak in tongues so that you can engage with God at a deeper level. That's what the pagans in Corinth thought. That in order to really commune with the gods, they had to have some kind of ecstatic, out-of-the-body experience that involved these gibberish noises that they were making. And Paul says that is not for the people of God. We are people of order, not confusion. He says in verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For I pray in a tongue, a language unknown to me. If it's unknown to me, how can I even benefit? He goes on to say, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And this is why Paul would rather speak 5 intelligible words in the church than 10,000 in a tongue. Third question. You've probably already picked up the answer to this from what I've said, but have the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing ceased? As a young believer for the first several years of my Christian life, I went to a church, a very conservative Bible church, and I was taught that those gifts have ceased. That after the book of Acts, they faded away and that they are no longer around. Again, as I began to study this, especially when we got to our church there in Ohio and we're in a community that had a lot of charismatic churches, I really was challenged to study that. Is that true? Or is that just what I was taught? And as I studied that, I came to the conclusion that that is not what the Scripture says. I didn't find anywhere in the Scripture that said those gifts have ceased. And I know that there are arguments, persuasive arguments, that are out there. I don't have time to go into those arguments this morning. But here's what I think has happened. I think the conservative churches, as a response to some of the excesses in the charismatic movement, some of those churches have swung to the opposite extreme and have said, no, these gifts are no longer even around. But as we read here, clearly Paul didn't believe that these gifts had ceased. He didn't believe that tongues and prophecy and miraculous healing had ceased in his day. That's very obvious by what he writes in these chapters, giving instructions on how they are to practice these. Paul fully expected the church to exercise these particular sign gifts along with every other gift of the Spirit. But if they were going to do it the right way. 1 Corinthians 13:8 is the verse that is most commonly used to defend the idea that tongues have ceased. I just want to mention this, just somewhat in passing. I'll just point this out. 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And that's all future. And Paul doesn't give any specific time frame on that. He goes on to talk then about when the perfect comes, which is the end of days, when Jesus returns to establish his eternal kingdom. And to me, there's a connection there. This all kind of flows together. And so even as I look at 1 Corinthians 13, I don't see a reason there to believe exegetically that tongues will cease any sooner than any other gifts before the end of days when the perfect comes. And then the fourth question. And we'll close with this. Are tongues in the book of Acts and tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians the same? Well, I've kind of drilled down on this, right? Clearly in the book of Acts, the tongues are human languages. That's what they are. And in light of what we read in the letter to the Corinthians about the problems in that church, and their misappropriation of the pagan ecstatic notions of tongues as some kind of a secret prayer language, a spirit language by which they communed with the gods. I think in light of that, it's best for us to understand the spiritual gift of tongues not as a secret prayer language here in 1 Corinthians 14, not as some kind of a language of angels or a divine language by which we can enter into deeper communion with God through the Spirit, but rather in the same way that it is presented in the book of Acts as unlearned human languages, unlearned by the speaker. And so, yes, I think that we should understand the tongues in Acts and the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians as being the same gift and having the same purposes. Well, there's probably a lot more questions that you have. And again, I don't know about you. Maybe you're like, oh, I have no idea what he's even talking about. I feel like we've just kind of scratched the surface of this. And I apologize for that, that we can't really have the time to go way deeper into this. But if you have questions, we have an elder Q&A coming up in a few weeks. Use one of those cards, write your question out, and there's a dinner and discussion coming up Friday. Bring your questions, and let's talk further about this. We've covered a lot of ground this summer, haven't we? As we've been studying the person and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer, beloved, is that as a result, your relationship with our Lord Jesus has grown and that you are more in tune to the Holy Spirit as He is guiding you and teaching you. The Holy Spirit is our guide and our counselor. He leads us into all righteousness. He gives us power to live godly lives and to fulfill our great mandates, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. He gives us His words to speak, and He prays for us when our spirit is too burdened to even pray. He fills us. He convicts us of sin and righteousness, and not only us, but the whole world. He comforts us when we are afflicted and gives us endurance to persevere through that affliction. He gives His church spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. He can be grieved, He can be denied, but He can never be defeated. He opens our eyes to the truth and reveals the glories of God to His children. He keeps and He preserves our faith, and He brings us home safely to our eternal dwelling place. Join me in prayer. We praise You, Lord, this mystery of the Trinity, this mystery that we do not comprehend and do not grasp of one God as three persons with different functions and different roles, yet fully God in every way. And one of those three persons taking on human flesh and also becoming fully human. And this is a mystery we cannot possibly ever fully grasp, but we thank You and praise You for it. And we praise You because You have chosen to send Your Spirit. And our Lord Jesus said, it is actually better that You would depart, that I would depart. Because if I don't depart, God won't send the Holy Spirit. And so we thank You for the Spirit of God who's dwelling in us, who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Help us to depend on the Spirit more and more, Father. Help us to walk in obedience to the Spirit more and more. Help us to hear the voice of the Spirit as we study Your Word, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we gather together corporately, and even in the quiet of our rooms when we're all by ourselves with just You. Thank You for the opportunity to learn about Your Spirit this summer. I pray, Lord, that this will indeed impact all of us. And I pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.